Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For although we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labours, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And may God bless the reading of his holy and precious word. This morning's text is found in the chapter that we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Don't you know there's a war on? That was, I'm told, a common statement back in the Second World War, if people were behaving, or someone's behaving in a way that seems to ignore the fact, don't you know there's a war on? Well, so we may say in the Christian life, don't you know there's a war on? Christianity is not about relaxing and having your best life now. It is about, among other things, a warfare. There is a warfare in this world. One of A.W. Tozer's books has the wonderful title, This World, Playground or Battleground? And of course, if you know anything about Tozer, you know that his answer is battleground. This world is a battleground. There is a Christian conflict. There is a Christian warfare. And Paul was very conscious of this in a way that his opponents were not. His opponents, their warfare, as it were, was against Paul. Their attitude was, they regarded themselves as being super apostles. That's the sarcastic name that Paul gives them. They regarded themselves as special, They seem to have had a kind of prosperity idea that being a Christian means that you have health, wealth, and prosperity, and that it means an easy life. Now, the Apostle Paul was an apostle. He is the apostle who wrote the largest number of books in the New Testament. The author who wrote the most words in the New Testament is Luke, the evangelist, who of course wrote the Gospel according to Luke and the Acts, the book of Acts. But Paul is the most prolific writer of the apostles. He's a man who went on missions all over the Mediterranean basin, and he suffered horribly. He was stoned, he was imprisoned, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked. He knew what it meant to suffer loss, that is, to have nothing. What it meant for him to not have a decent suit of clothes to wear. He suffered. What a difference between him and these super apostles who portrayed Christianity here and now as nothing but triumph and victory according to the flesh. But at the same time, they were the ones who were accusing the apostle of walking according to the flesh. But Paul says, no, though we walk in the flesh, simply a matter of fact, we do not war according to the flesh. And so we see here in this chapter, first of all, the Christian warfare. Secondly, we see what Christian thinking is like. And thirdly, we see Christian boasting. What is it that Christians glory in or boast in, depending, of course, on your translation? The Christian warfare comes first. Here were people who had this accusation against Paul. He walks according to the flesh. Now, it would seem that the people making these accusations were very similar to certain extreme charismatics today, where it's all about signs and wonders. It's all about what the late John Wimber referred to as power evangelism. It's about power. I've experienced this, and I think many open-air preachers have experienced this. An earnest-looking young man comes along when you're preaching, and he says, it's almost always earnest-looking young men. Occasionally it's older men, but it's almost always earnest-looking young men. And he comes up and he says, you know, what you really should be doing is healing people. To which, of course, the preacher replies, really? But I don't have the gift of healing. He may say he's trying to be conciliatory. Or he may say simply, well, that's not what the apostles did. That's not what Christ did. And you see these videos all over the internet of some of the most ridiculous parlour tricks, the old leg lengthening trick, which anyone who knows how it works can do. And this is supposed to be, look, this is power, the power of the Holy Spirit. We need signs and wonders, and then people believe. That's this idea. And if you're just preaching the gospel, you're walking according to the flesh. You're just using human power. Now, that's nonsense. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is mighty. Signs and wonders are not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, that he died for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. That's the gospel. And the gospel is, when it is proclaimed, we seek the Holy Spirit's power upon the word, because how shall they hear without the preacher? And the preacher must be sent and equipped, and the Holy Spirit uses the word of God. But here were people who seemed to have had this kind of signs and wonders fixation, and I make no apologies for using that language of fixation, who said, look at Paul. Paul isn't out there every day working miracles. Now, God did work miracles through Paul, but Paul's method was not miracle working. Paul's method was preaching the word. What does Paul say to young Timothy? He says, preach the word. But these signs and wonders fanatics, they said, preaching the word is walking according to the flesh. But no, says Paul, we are in the flesh, but not according to the flesh. Now, we are in the flesh. I mean, it's just a simple fact of the matter. When he says flesh, he means flesh. Flesh and blood. We're embodied human beings. So, of course, we walk in the flesh. Our lives are conducted in the flesh. If I want to go to Burslem, for example, then I have to go to Burslem in the flesh. I can't sort of astrally project to Burslem, however much one might want to astral project to Burslem. I've got to go there physically. And that's what living in the flesh means. It means living in our current human existence. Not living in some kind of fantasy world, but living in the real world, the physical world which God has created. Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh. He came in the flesh. He lived a fully human life in the flesh. That's what it means to live in the flesh. It means to live a fully human life. So, of course, we walk in the flesh. It's simply a matter of fact. But we do not war according to the flesh. The Christian conflict is not a fleshly conflict. It's not a war in human terms. We know what human wars look like. A couple of weeks ago, it was Remembrance Sunday, and we remember the First World War, the horrors of war, the destruction that war brings. War is an awful thing. And in human terms, it means armies clashing on the field of battle. So that's what Paul's thinking about. In the ancient world, of course, you didn't have aerial warfare. They did have naval warfare, but naval warfare in the ancient world was very much about trying to bring your galley alongside somebody else's galley and then do a boarding action with your marines. So warfare in the ancient world is men with swords, shields, spears, armour clashing on the field of battle. It's blood and death. It's hand-to-hand struggle. Christians don't do that. That's not how we fight for the faith. We do fight for the faith. We contend earnestly, as the Epistle of Jude says. Jude says he was writing to them to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So there is this contending, there is this fighting, but it is not according to the flesh. It's not human conflict. Now that means that a number of approaches in terms of dealing with false teachers are generally out. We don't take them to court, at least not very much. At least not in terms of doctrine. We do not fall into the trap that the church fell into in the early Middle Ages, that of persecuting heretics using secular power. In other words, we don't want, however much we may think that it might be helpful, to have laws against heresy. One of the greatest abuses legally in the world at the moment are the Islamic blasphemy laws in Pakistan. Now, there have been blasphemy laws in this country. Blasphemy laws in most of the Christian world. But again, that is not how the church fights, not by law, not by force of arms. How do we fight then? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. No swords. No catapults. No guns, no cannon, to use modern weapons. They're not carnal, they're not outward physical weapons. Why? Because actually, carnal weapons can do nothing against a spiritual opponent. It is a spiritual conflict, and the weapons are spiritual, and the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. That's a wonderful image. You see this great castle. Maybe you've been to Tamworth down the road, some way down the road. Maybe you've been to Tamworth. And at Tamworth you've got that wonderful shell keep up on that little hill. Now we've got all this, a number of old castles in Staffordshire, and you see these castles. And somewhere like Tamworth, it still looks strong and mighty. And you imagine trying to take Tamworth Castle back in the days before gunpowder, back in the days when it was built. You need to have a great army surround it and just starve it out. What kind of weapon can destroy a stronghold? Well, because the answer physically is a cannon. That's what destroyed the great strongholds of Britain in the Civil Wars. If you go to Chester, again, Chester, you've got that remains of the old castle there. And that was stormed by parliamentary forces during the Civil War. They got their cannon and they ranged them outside the city and they fired cannonballs at the walls until a part of the wall collapsed near the East Gate. And then they could surge in. That's what you pull down strongholds with, some great mighty weapon. But of course we're not talking here about physical strongholds. Not physical castles, not like Tutbury, for example, to give another Staffordshire castle. You see these great castles. What can bring down a mighty castle? Only a mighty weapon. But the strongholds that we're talking about are strongholds of human thought. The Stoics, who were one of the schools of philosophy that Paul encountered at Athens, the Stoics and the Epicureans were the two great schools. The Stoics talked about the Stoic man having a stronghold of thought in his mind. His mind was to be a stronghold. And that meant that everything inside was protected. The man was protected by the stronghold of his mind. And it's these strongholds that the gospel overcomes, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So it's a matter of thought, of arguments. God has given us minds to think with. It always amazed me when I was at university that there was a strain of anti-intellectualism in university Christian unions. You would expect with a university setting where people are supposed to be using their minds all the time, intellectualism would be the great danger, not anti-intellectualism. Now, intellectualism is a danger, because intellectualism is trust in our own intellect, in our own abilities. What we need rather is trust in the Word of God, that the Word of God is able to do what God has sent it to do. The Word of God contains arguments. God doesn't simply say, believe this because I said it. Now sometimes as Christians we use that argument, and it's not a bad argument. One thing, I think of many, many people I've known, particularly in this church, who have had a simple faith. And there's nothing wrong with a simple faith. But the Bible challenges man's false intellectualism. The Word of God humbles man's pride. And these arguments of the Word of God are mighty, but they're mighty in God. Ultimately, our dependence as Christians is on the Holy Spirit using His Word. One of the ironies is that Paul's opponents who said, oh, Paul, you know, he's warring according to the flesh. They were the ones who had too high an estimate of the flesh. The problem with the so-called power evangelism idea is that it says, well, if people see something spectacular, they will be convinced. I wonder what planet sometimes these people live on, to use a quote from certain older TV programme on. Wants to ask someone, what colour is the sky in your world? Because the reality is that people see something spectacular and they don't understand it. Think of when Paul and Barnabas came into that town and they were confronted with a man who needed healing, and they healed him. And what did the locals say? The gods have come. It's Zeus and Hermes. Because there was no interpretation. They simply followed it straight into their understanding. And what needs to happen is that understanding needs to be taken out. Needs to be destroyed. And only God can do that. We depend upon God regenerating people, giving the new birth. So the Christian warfare is not carnal. It's spiritual, and it involves, yes, thought. Not high human thought, but humble Christian thought. Thought. So we come, secondly, to Christian thinking. How do Christians think? Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Paul asks. That's a really good question. That's a really important question. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Things as they seem are not necessarily things as they are. I've recently been reading a book on disguised warships in the First World War. The British had these things called Q-ships. And they would be these merchant ships. But instead of actually being merchant ships, they had concealed guns. Some had quite a lot of concealed guns. And these merchant ships would sail along until a German U-boat spotted them. The U-boat would come up and say, we're not going to waste our torpedoes on a merchant ship. They'd surface, get this deck gun ready to fire, and then the merchant ship would drop down all its disguises and blaze away with its guns. Sometimes things are not what they appear. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If you do that, you will be deceived. The Christian doesn't just look at the outward, but seeks to understand the inward. The spiritual realities are what matter. Now, Paul, they said about Paul, look, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. We don't know an awful lot about Paul's appearance, but we're told here that his bodily appearance, his bodily presence is weak. He was probably a small man, a man who physically was nothing to look at. A small man, perhaps a man with a bit of a stoop. A man with perhaps a bald head. One of the ancient descriptions has come down to us, says he was bald. He may have had eye trouble. he was not much to look at. His bodily presence was weak, and his speech contemptible. Now Paul, we know from his epistles, he could write very well, we know from Acts, his preaching, but you see, he didn't measure up to Greek and Roman ideas about rhetoric. His speech was too plain, it was too simple, it wasn't flowery enough. Contemptible, they said. Why, he speaks like a fisherman. He speaks like an ordinary man. Because he tried to speak like an ordinary man, because he was speaking to ordinary men. They said of Mr. Spurgeon when he came to London, he was a young man from Essex, because Essex today is almost pretty much suburb of London, a great chunk of it, but he was from Chelmsford, Colchester even, further out. And so he seemed to be the young man from the sticks, with a great big spotted handkerchief. And his clothes were provincial. His appearance wasn't very much. He had an Essex accent, which the people in London looked down on. But you see, it wasn't a matter of his voice or his body. It was a matter of the word that he had to preach. And we look at what happened with his ministry, the thousands who thronged to hear. They didn't come to hear a man, they came to hear the word of God. Because it's that spiritual reality. We are Christ's, Paul says. Christ speaks through his apostle. Christ speaks. And so we consider not how impressive a speaker looks, not how capable he is in terms of rhetoric, but we consider what is he preaching. What is he preaching? Joseph Parker, one of Spurgeon's contemporaries at the City Temple in London, he was known as the immortal four of pulpitdom. He was thunder in his preaching. And when he was coming to the end of his life, he didn't realise at the time, actually, he died very, very suddenly. He sought an assistant, so got a young man called R.J. Campbell. And R.J. Campbell was a minister down in Brighton. And Campbell was an impressive-looking man. He had this mane of prematurely white hair. He was a young man. He had a, seen the picture, had a very young face. But his hair was pure white. He was impressive. His preaching was impressive. I've read some of his sermons. They were impressive stuff. The trouble was that he became increasingly heretical at the City Temple. They looked on the outward appearance. He looked good. He sounded good. They didn't look deeply enough into his theology to realise he was a man who disagreed fundamentally with Parker. The spiritual realities are everything. And the authority, what is spiritual authority? Where does it come from? Here's Paul. And he's talking about his own authority, because that's what his enemies are undermining. These people are trying to draw the Corinthians off into false teaching by undermining the authority of Paul. Incidentally, that's something that is happening today in all sorts of places. The Apostle Paul is attacked in so many ways. The Muslims love to hate on Paul, among other people. False teachers love to hate on Paul even now. But Paul says, look at my authority, look at their authority also. My authority comes from Jesus. My authority comes from the risen Christ, he says. And every Christian preacher has to say, my authority ultimately comes from the risen Christ. I speak the truth in Christ. I do not lie. If I speak in anything else, or in the name of anyone else, then there's a problem. But I speak the truth in Christ. I do not lie. And if I speak the truth in Christ, then the authority is not mine ultimately, it's Christ's. The preacher is a herald with the word of God in Christ. Paul is an apostle, one sent out by Christ. But the opponents of Paul, what's their authority? Well, Paul says we do not dare class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. They commend themselves. And they measure themselves against themselves. This was quite common with Greek philosophers and rhetoricians. They would compare themselves with one another. So if you're trying to recruit, think in terms of modern college or university, trying to recruit students, and they'll say, now if it's Keel, for example, Keel might say, well, compare our results with the results of North Staffs University. Or North Staffs might say, look at what our professors have published and compare that with Keel. Because that's how schools and universities work. They compare themselves with one another. The government produces league tables, so the uninitiated can try to do that. But that's not how God's servants commend themselves. We don't say, well, compare me with this other person. It can be incredibly invidious. So you'll get people saying, well, I like John MacArthur. And other people, well, I like R.C. Sproul. Well, R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur were good friends. And there's a good reason for that. Because they didn't compare themselves with themselves. Of course, Sproul has gone to be with the Lord now. And people will do this. But God's people don't. Because the authority of the message is from God. So we come, thirdly, to this point of Christian boasting. What do Christians glory in? What do we glory in? Well, Paul says, we will not boast beyond measure. Here is Paul. He's very conscious. He has a particular calling. And he is to fulfill that calling. Many years ago, there were two ministers in Scotland. They were ministers of neighbouring churches. And one of them was famous for his preaching. It was like firing arrows. And people would so often become convicted of their sin under his preaching. The other man was known for his preaching that comforted the saints. And the second man came to the first man one day and said, oh, we've got a problem. Because I keep getting men who have been converted in your church coming to my church and wanting to be members. And the first man said, ah, brother, God has given me a quiver full of arrows to shoot into the hearts of sinners. And I'll keep on shooting until it's exhausted. But he's given you a pot of medicine. A pot of oil to soothe and to salve and to heal saints. And you go on pouring your medicine, and I'll go on firing my arrows, and together we'll serve God. We see those two ministers, the man with the arrows, as it were, he understood we've got different giftings, different callings. We do different things, but we're both serving God. Paul understood he had been sent to the Gentiles, whereas Peter and John had been sent to the Jews. Peter and Paul, the apostles, they understood they had their various callings to go to various peoples. And he says, within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us. And he was the man who planted the church, who founded the church there in Corinth. So he could certainly say, a sphere which especially includes you. Were his opponents saying, oh, Paul is going beyond the bounds? And Paul says, no, we're not overextending ourselves. Not boasting other people's labours. But that's what these false apostles were doing. They were boasting in other people's labours. They'd gone into Paul's area and now saying, well, Paul doesn't have any authority here. But no. But says Paul, I'm not even going to glory in that, because he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Ultimately, what is the Christian's boasting? We remember when Christ sent out the apostles and they came back rejoicing, saying, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus said, do not rejoice in that, but in this, that your names are written in heaven. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Ultimately, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus, exalting him and glorifying him. But most of all, we glory in this great fact that he is with us. Once again, I'm reminded of John Wesley's last words, and the best of all is, God is with us. Whatever else you may think of Mr. Wesley, absolutely right. The best of all is, God is with us. In what do we rejoice? We rejoice that God is with us. We rejoice in Christ himself, Jesus. Not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So that in the Christian warfare, we rejoice in the victory of Christ, the victory won upon the cross. We look to the cross. We rejoice in him. We fight looking unto him. Christ leads his people. Christ fights for his people. And he is the one who gives us the victory in himself. And this is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith. For though we walk in the flesh, we live human lives, we do not war according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, looking unto, trusting in, and rejoicing in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever. Amen.